as you may recall, several weeks ago, said we put up a box out in the foyer with questions, biblical questions, and we try to answer them on the fifth Sunday. Well, that day has arrived. We each have two questions, and we're going to try to get through them tonight. If we don't, we'll save them for the next go-round. Anyway, the first question is, it was one question, but it was made in the form of actually three questions. Is gossiping always hurtful and wrong? Can we become carried away and talk too much about someone's problems in love? And is that gossiping? First, let me define the word gossip. If you look in the dictionary, it'll say something like this. Casual or unconstrained conversation or reports about other people, typically involving details that are not confirmed as being true. Another definition I found, gospel is the sharing of unverified, often personal, and sensational information about others, functionally as both a social bonding tool and a potentially destructive force. While it can build rapport, it often damages reputations, reduces morale, and causes psychological stress, leading to, at times, legal defamation. In the Bible, we find the word gossip in both the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, it's from a Hebrew word, pothal. My pronunciation may not be right. And literally, that means to be a spacious, open, or wide, or to be simple, to entice, or deceive, or to persuade. In the New Testament, there's a Greek word, sistourimos. Again, forgive my pronunciation. It's from a derivative of another Greek word, pithos, and it means literally whispering, and by implication, a slander, a secret slandering. So that's what gossip is, and we all have a pretty good idea about that anyway. But I want to read several verses, both the Old and New Testament, that address gossip. Leviticus 19:16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Proverbs 10:19, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Proverbs 20:19, he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore do not associate with a gossip. Other translations say, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips, or who is one who opens wide his lips, or is a simple babbler. Proverbs 21:23, he who guards his tongue and his mouth guards his soul from troubles. One more from Proverbs, and there are others. Proverbs 26:20, for lack of wood, a fire goes out. Where there is no whisperer, contention dies down. I said there's many other verses in Proverbs that could be applied. Would you stop with these? I want to mention a few more verses. Romans 1:28-32. Now, Romans 1, we're in that section of the chapter that talks about unrighteous men, what they have done, or what they were doing. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. I just read a whole list of things that are bad. It says those are worthy of death, actually. It's talking about spiritual death. But right in the middle of that list, it mentions gossipers and slanderers. You can get where I'm going to with this. Matthew 12:36 is a verse we apply in many ways, but it applies to gossip also. I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it in the day of judgment. By your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now, careless words can include many things, but gossip is certainly one of those things it can include. And we'll be judged by that. The words that we say. Ecclesiastes 3:7, one of my favorite passages, it's talking about the time for this and that. Verse 7 says, a time to tear apart, a time to sew together, a time to be silent, and a time to speak. There is a time to speak, but there's also a time to be silent. Consider Matthew 7:12. It's often called the golden rule. The Bible doesn't say that, but it's a good rule. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Ask yourself, do you want people whispering about you behind your back to other people? No one wants that. We need to be aware of that. Treat others as we want to be treated. Three or four more verses or passages. Actually, four or five, I guess. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. It's talking about how to live the Christian life. Here's one of the things we need to do. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. New King James translates that, mind your own business. We need to sometimes get involved when people are doing something wrong and try to correct them. And the Bible tells us how to go about that. But many times, gossipers are just going about not minding their own business. It's a wise person that knows the difference, but we need to mind our own business and not get involved when we don't need to get involved. If we need to get involved, do so, but do it in the right way. James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. If we don't bridle our tongue, what does it say? Our religion is worthless. We need to control our tongue, bridle it. You know what a bridle is? You put it in a horse's mouth, and you control that horse with that bridle. Well, it's hard to control the tongue, but we need to do so. 2 Corinthians 12:20. There's going to be another list here. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there be strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. These are things that Paul's writing. He says, I don't want to find this among you. We don't need to have slanderers and gossips or whisperers amongst us in the church. James 3:5-6. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. The tongue is a very powerful thing. Wars have literally been fought because people could not control their tongues in the right way. Well, our souls can be controlled and maybe even condemned by the way we use our tongue. We need to control our tongue. And last verse I want to mention is 2 Peter 1:6. has to do with control. These are the things that Christians should be adding to their faith. This is in the middle of that. And to your knowledge, self-control, and your self-control, perseverance, your perseverance, godliness. Self-control. Some people just have to say something and have to talk about others. It's they're compelled to by reasons that we may not understand. But if you feel compelled, ask yourself, what am I saying? Is it true? Should I be saying it now? Should I be saying it in this way? Whispering behind someone's back is not the way to go. If we have something against a brother, the Bible tells us, go to him and talk to him about it. And if he doesn't listen, then you take two or three others with you. And there's a procedure we go through. The Bible describes that. But when we talk behind someone's back and we whisper into someone else's ear, and we talked about when we were discussing these things, we used to play a game when I was young. You'd get 10 people, and one person would state a fact to the first person. He would repeat it to the second, and that would repeat it to the third, fourth. When you got to the 10th person, the statement that came out usually had no bearing or relevance to what was said initially. That's what happens with gossiping. It grows. It changes. We need to always be honest, truthful, and not be slanderers, not be whisperers. So going back to the original three questions, is gossiping always hurtful and wrong? Yes, it's always hurtful and wrong. Can we become carried away and talk too much about someone's problems in love? Can we become carried away? Obviously, you can. Can we talk too much? Obviously, you can. So the answer to those two questions is yes. You can get carried away by all those whispers, by all that talking, by listening and passing it on without trying to verify the truth, or go to the person who's being talked about and find out what the truth is. And that last question was, is that when we get carried away and talk too much about someone? And it said in love, we need to make sure when we do that, what is our real motive? If it's really love, we won't be talking about someone behind their back. We'll go talk to them. So is that gossiping? Yes, it is. And the Bible condemns it, both Old and New Testaments. So if we have a tendency to do that, we need to stop it. We don't need to be whispering and slandering people behind their backs. We need to do what the Bible says and be honest about everything.
We knew this would be a challenge time-wise. My question that I'm going to address first is really something that has to do with the heart. It has to do with forgiveness. Now, the question was, am I truly able to forgive someone who has not asked me for forgiveness? They said, whoever wrote this question said, we must ask God for forgiveness to be forgiven. Are we able to do something God cannot and forgive someone without them asking? And finally, if someone asks God's forgiveness but does not go to the person they wronged and ask to be forgiven, are they truly forgiven? So before I really dive into this, a couple of things. There's a difference between me getting my feelings hurt because of something someone has said or something someone has done, or that I believe that to be the case, and someone that has sinned against me. Those are two different things. And let me make clear that none of us possess the ability to forgive sins as in relation to salvation. Only God has that ability to do that. So let's dive into the question. The Bible has a lot to say about this. It emphasizes the importance of forgiving those that we have problems with. And it's really scary to think about what Jesus said, Matthew 6, verses 14 through 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Mark 11, 25 through 26 says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6:12, we're familiar with that verse, says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. If we want to be forgiven, we must also be willing to forgive. But what if the person who sinned against us is unwilling to repent? Are we to say to that person, you are forgiven, even though they have not repented? So let's consider a few other passages. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3 says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Verse 4 says, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. These verses add a condition for that person to be forgiven. That condition is repentance. To answer the question, are we to forgive someone even if they refuse to repent or ask for that forgiveness? These verses would tell us we should not. In Luke 17:3, the phrase take heed to yourselves literally means be on your guard. The point being made is for us to be careful not to be unwilling to forgive someone if they repent. In Luke, the words rebuke means literally to tell him his wrong or to point out his wrong. If he repents, we should forgive him. The condition there is if he repents. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, we read, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In both contexts, the one who sins must repent before the one sinned against is to forgive. Now, right here, very important. The intent of these processes is to get the one who sinned to repent. If the brother will not repent at some point, then the church must take further actions, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. These actions are done so that the impenitent person's soul may be saved. To forgive one who is unwilling to ask forgiveness or to repent is really doing harm to them. Otherwise, what is the point of Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17? We are to forgive one another, Ephesians 4:32, but how are we to do this? We forgive the same way God forgives us. God has always required repentance before forgiveness. Luke 13:3, Acts 2:38, Acts 3:19, Acts 8:22 as examples. We must forgive others as God forgives us, Ephesians 4:32. God requires repentance, and so must we. Some might say this does not feel right. They may say that we should simply forgive out of love, or that is unloving to not forgive, even without repentance. But we are to have a forgiving spirit as God does. We should always want to forgive and therefore want the sinner to repent. Some claim we should forgive no matter what and therefore use that as an excuse not to acknowledge the wrongs they have committed. I want to point out here that we cannot use this as an excuse to hold a grudge. This is very important we understand this. That is sinful in and of itself. We cannot have a hateful attitude, well, I'm not going to forgive somebody unless they come begging for me to forgive them. That's sinful. Ephesians 4:31, just before making the statement about forgiveness, the writer there says, all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking and malice must be put away. Kind of rules that attitude out. We've got to be careful. We should rather be kind and tender-hearted to one another. Matthew 5:44 tells us, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Example we could follow of that forgiving spirit, no better example exists than our Lord the Christ. Jesus on the cross showed us a forgiving spirit when he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Luke 23:24. This does not mean Jesus was forgiving the Jews on that day of their sins. It is simply his forgiving spirit praying to the Father to forgive them if and when they did repent. Otherwise, why on the day of Pentecost did Peter stand up and preach and convict them of their sin of crucifying the Lord? And in that passage, we don't read of the Jews standing up and saying, oh, wait a minute, Jesus forgave us already on the cross, did he not? We don't read that because it did not happen that way. For someone to be forgiven when impenitent means that man universally can be saved while refusing to repent, which is not the case. We cannot have an unforgiving heart. We can't hold grudges or ill will toward anyone. This would be sinful. We should have the spirit of forgiveness and be anxious for the one who has sinned against us to repent. It's the whole point that we love them. We care about their soul. That's the point. Now, the question, the last part of the question about if someone asks God to be forgiven, but they have not gone to someone else, to the person they wronged and made that right, are they truly forgiven? I would say we all bear that responsibility. If we have done someone wrong, that not only do we need to ask God's forgiveness of that, but we need to go to that person and make that right. It's what the Bible teaches us. Is that always possible? No, it's not. Because unfortunately, sometimes we may have done someone wrong. They may have already passed on to their eternal destination, and we may not have that opportunity. But we need to when we can. All right, thank you.
Okay, if you would be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The question is, and here again, it's two parts, but do we have the same spiritual gifts that are written about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? If yes, why do we not speak in tongues? And first off, and we discussed this, that the term used speaking in tongues is simply referred to as using another language, and we have scriptural reference to that. Back in Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, you can read that for a second time. I'm not going to go through that. The only spiritual gift we have to offer anybody today is what we have written here. Okay. So the answer to the question is, the spiritual gifts that are talked about in, let's see here. Well, we'll just start off in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant that you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these. This is the New King James translation. It says dumb, but it's also translated as mute or silent idols. However you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Let's move down to verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, and for one who is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, and another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. Okay? So if somebody says something in a foreign language, let's just use this for example. If we had a missionary come to us in Germany And he tried to preach to us in German, and we had nobody in this assembly, okay, that spoke German. Whatever he said would be pretty much useless because we wouldn't understand it, okay? So if someone is speaking in a tongue or language that we don't understand, if we don't have an interpreter, it is useless to us, okay? The answer to this question, if you just read on, is in chapter 13. And really, you need to read starting in verse 1, okay? But I'm gonna get to the long and the short of this. Okay, let's start in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. So all that has been done away with. Also, you can look at, let's just turn there, it's one verse. 1 John. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. If somebody is claiming to speak a language that nobody can interpret, and they're claiming that that is a spiritual gift, then you can't do chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, you cannot come to a conclusion with that. So to me, that is a false doctrine and it should not be done. And I wanted to start off with saying that all these questions are good, okay? But some of them are based on the individual and some of them are based on our us as a group. So if one of these questions belonged to you, and we didn't ask anybody who wrote the questions, but if it's something that you're dealing with individually, then by all means study it. Okay, take the references that we have given you and do some more study on it. See if you can come to a conclusion. If you can't, then come talk to us, and we'll see if we can help you get through it.
My first question, what do we do with the evidence that the Nephilim are crossbreeds between the sons of God, in parentheses angels, and the daughters of men, in parentheses humans? Just reading the question, it's kind of difficult to give the answer that I would like to give for, I guess, whoever's asking this, the credit that it deserves, because it says, what do we do with the evidence? But there's not really evidence given in the question. And so what I'll do is just go to the text and read the context and come to the conclusion based off of what the scripture says. If you do research on this study, the majority of the information that you'll find concerning monsters is really what the term is. Creatures that come from the relations between humans and fallen angels, specifically fallen angels, those who rebelled against God. That discussion is usually found in the book of Enoch, which is not an inspired book of God. It is a something that could be categorized that Paul would say Jewish myths, as is mentioned in 1 Timothy. though he says, actually don't dwell on these things. Do not dwell on Jewish myths or endless genealogies because they profit nothing. But there are some people who will spend all of their time in mythology rather than looking at the text itself and coming to the conclusion that the text says. And I see where they're coming from doing research on this. In fact, if you look at the research, there's at least four or five different views that the world will come to based off of this one verse that's found in Genesis chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. In Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, verse 2, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, where they come to the conclusion, many people will say that, well, this word Nephilim, it refers to the fallen angels, those that rebelled against God. This word Nephilim in the New American Standard, if you look at the King James and I believe a few others, it, in the English, it says giant or giants. The Hebrew is Nephilim. That's the Hebrew word for giant here. It comes from the root Hebrew word Naphal, N-A-P-H-A-L, Naphal. And it simply means the word fall, and our English word fall, to fall, is what this Hebrew word means. And if you were to do research on this, it's actually used by Moses in another passage in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 13 and verse 33, to refer to the sons of Anak, the giants. He actually uses a lot of English translations just use the word giant there in Numbers, but they'll refer to the Nephilim here as fallen angels. Again, I understand where some people may come from of saying, well, this is reference to angels, because if you look at the phrase the sons of God, that's always used in reference to angels, such as in the book of Job. You've got Job chapter 1 and verse 6, the very next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 1, and in chapter 38 and verse 7. Just in Job alone, there's a lot of reference to the sons of God, referencing the angels. But at the same time, you have to look at the context. A lot of people like to define the entire Bible based off of one verse, when really they need to look at the one verse based off of the entire Bible. And this is what I mean. If you were to solely go off of this one verse saying, well, here, this is in reference to angels and they had relations, what about all the other passages that deal with angels not being able to have relations with humanity? Jesus talks about this. When there was actually a question given to him, whose wife will she be at the day of judgment if she has married seven men and all have passed away? And Jesus says, have you not read that when you are resurrected, I'm paraphrasing here, when you are resurrected on the day of judgment, you will be like the angels, not married nor given into marriage. So I understand where they're coming from, using trying to be consistent with language used in Scripture, but at the same time, you have to keep things within context. Now, how can we prove that this is talking about humanity? Well, we'll end with this because our time is escaping us. But if you look at the previous five chapters of the book of Genesis, we're not going to read all of these chapters. I said we're going to be brief here. But if you look at the previous five chapters, it's literally talking about the Naphal of man. The fall of mankind. You have Adam and Eve in the garden. You've got Cain and Abel, where Cain kills his brother. You've got the descendants of Cain. This is where it really hits home. Right after you see the fall of mankind, generally speaking, you then have two categories of people. You've got the descendants of Cain, and you've got the descendants of Seth. Cain's descendants went east, and they started doing that which was right in their own eyes. Whereas the descendants of Seth, what were they doing? They were calling on the name of the Lord. That's, let's see here, that's at the end of chapter 4. And then chapter 5, you have the descendants of Adam going all the way through Seth. So really, what Moses does for us through the inspiration of God, he says, this is the fall of man, generally speaking, chapters 1 through 3. Then you have two different groups. You've got men who continued down the fall, that is, they dug themselves deeper, the descendants of Cain. And then you have the descendants of Seth. They called on the name of the Lord. Now you've got two types of people. Well, who are the two types of people that can be summarized? You've got the sons of God and the daughters of men. It's not referring to fallen angels. It's referring to those who are following after their own desires versus those who are following after God's commandments. And so when you start intermarrying, guess what happens to your morals? Well, you start going after the things of mankind, which is exactly why God says to the Israelites, do not intermarry with the Gentiles, because if you look in Genesis chapter 6, this is the result.
I want to apologize for all of us. We're trying to hurry. And like Robert said, if you ask a question and you aren't satisfied or totally understanding, study it, come back and talk to us. Because I guarantee you, you've got the abbreviated answer that I had. I'm sure the other men say the same thing. Next question I had is this. Is clapping for good news announced during services a sin? Example, a baptism is announced and many start clapping. We are told by command and example in the New Testament what we are to do in our worship. And those fall down to the five basic things. We pray, we sing, we teach or preach, we give of our means, we partake of the Lord's Supper. Those are the five acts of worship that we participate in. What is clapping? Well, physically, it's striking your palms together to make a loud noise. It is generally done to applaud or show our approval of something, or done as an expression of joy. It is often done to applaud a performance that entertains us. Our worship is not for the purpose of entertaining anybody. It's to show reverence to God and to worship Him. It's not to focus attention on the performance of the preacher or the song leader or our choir or our praise team, etc., etc. You can go on and on about the things that people have come up with put in our worship. And it should not be for the purpose of entertaining. To make us feel good and be edified, yes, but not entertained. In the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, we read about clapping of your hands in Psalm 47:1. It was apparently done in worship under the law of Moses in the Old Testament. But nowhere, I repeat, nowhere in the New Testament is clapping done by either command or by example. As a matter of fact, you can't even find the word clap in the New Testament. There are many things done in worship to God in the Old Testament, which we don't have in the New Testament. So we can't go to the clapping and say, well, it was okay then, so it's okay now. No, our worship's changed. Many things changed. For example, how many of you have offered an animal sacrifice lately? That was part of the law of Moses. How many of us have burned incense in our worship, or have heave offerings, or wave offerings, blowing trumpets, or have specific priestly garments to wear? Those were all specific commands under the law of Moses. And the Israelites were to obey those, but the law of Moses is gone. It's over and done with. It was nailed to the cross. And we don't find any of those things mentioned as part of our worship in the New Testament. So if we applaud by clapping in our worship today, and you see it in many places. We're adding to what we read about in the New Testament as worship. I repeat, if we do that, we're adding to our worship, what we're told to do, what we're proved to do by example and by command. We are not to add to or take away from anything of God's commandments. That's been a principle of God since the beginning of time. We read about it in Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, and Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19. You can read those passages. And they tell us we're neither to add to anything God tells us or take away from it. So let's ask ourselves this question. If clapping is okay, if you think that's okay, is it okay for me to jump up and shout, yippee? Is it okay for me to jump up and shoot a gun into the air? Is it okay to have some fireworks, blow them up when something happens that I approve of? Is it okay for me to jump up and turn some flips in the aisle? How about stomping on the floor? And you see these things in the world, in worldly things all the time. I understand in Parliament in England, when they have someone says something they really approve, they all stomp their feet on the floor. Well, if Parliament wants to do that, that's Parliament's business. But we're worshiping God, and we need to do so in a way that God says. And stomping is not one of the things that we have any kind of command or example of, just like clapping isn't either. We do not want to be adding to God's word. We are also need to always remember how we do anything in worship, even those things which are authorized or commanded, we need to do them in a decent and orderly fashion. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all that we do be done in decent and orderly fashion. We do find in the New Testament a manner to show approval, and it's the only one I've found. The word amen is found several times. It often is at the end of a book or letter, but often it is not there. It's used to emphasize a point or to show approval of a point. For instance, Matthew 6:13, it's used in prayers. In Romans 1:25, Romans 9:5, and Romans 11:36, it's used to emphasize a point. The word amen, and this is from both Greek and Hebrew, means truly or so be it or so it is. So if we want to express our approval of something that's happened in worship, and a baptism is certainly something we should be happy about, the only appropriate way that I've found the New Testament to do it is to say amen. And we do that here sometimes. We do find examples in the New Testament of the word amen being used to for that very purpose, to emphasize a point, to show approval, to in essence say, so be it. I do want to also emphasize the point, even if we say amen, we should do that in a decent and orderly fashion. And I've been at places where that gets out of hand. We need to be, always have self-control, always be reverent in our worship, but we can express our approval. Do it decent, orderly, but let's do it in the only way that we found in the New Testament, and that's to say amen.
All right, I'm going to move really, really quickly because our time's about gone. My second question is, can a person be a member of two different congregations? And in context, the context of the question is if a man is, like, for example, filling in preaching at another congregation on Sunday mornings, but yet coming to his home congregation Sunday evenings and Wednesdays for a time, can he be a member at both? Which eldership is he under? And if he can't be a member at both, which eldership should he be a member of? So let me start by saying this. What I can find in Scripture, when we are referencing being a member, it is always being a member of the Lord's body. When one obeys the gospel, they are added to the church by the Lord. Acts 2:47, there's one body. Ephesians 4:4, and Christ only built one church. Matthew 16:18. Obedience to the gospel is not a rite of passage into a local congregation, but rather an act of obedience that allows one to be placed in the body of Christ, Romans 6 and Galatians 3:27. A Christian is a member of the Lord's church, and I prefer that identifier, and we often hear someone say, I'm a member of the Lord's church, for example, at Maybank. That's a very much clearer descriptor. We're all parts of one body, but they're 1 Corinthians 12:12 and following, but many congregations, Romans 12. So let's address the question quickly. Regarding the term member, as we utilize it, thinking of a part of this local congregation, I would say one cannot be a member of both congregations in the example given. One would be numbered with the flock at their home congregation, but temporarily helping another congregation with that specific need. In principle, it would be no different than Anthony going somewhere and preaching a gospel meeting for someone at another congregation. He's a member here, but he's going to provide that need or address that need there. Someone traveling, for example, is not placing their membership somewhere else. They're a member here, but they're traveling and they're going to assemble with those congregations along their way. Now, if someone is to move and work with another congregation for an extended period, such as years, then I would say, yes, they need to identify with that congregation and make it known that they want to be numbered with them and be under the oversight of that eldership. The Apostle Paul instructed Timothy to work with the church in Ephesus for an extended period of time, 1 Timothy 1. But I want to consider a couple of things regarding this thought about the oversight of the eldership. Just because we are members of one congregation and under that eldership, but temporarily helping someone else, does not mean that we are not subject to the authority of that eldership at the congregation that we are helping. If Anthony goes to preach a gospel meeting for a congregation somewhere else, he's under the eldership here. This is his home congregation. But while he is there, he is subject to the authority of that eldership, that congregation that he's helping, or at least he better be. And likewise, there's a misconception that comes with some, and I've run across this. I've had people actually say this to me, that since I've not officially ever placed my membership at a congregation, I'm not under the authority of that eldership. I'm sorry, brethren, that's garbage. That is garbage. The eldership has the authority over that congregation, whether someone wants to be a member or not. And I'll give you an example. If a member walks into this congregation and stands up in the middle of services and wants to be throwing out false doctrine, there's nobody in this congregation that would not expect the eldership to stand up and put a stop to that. Why? Because we have the authority over this congregation and we are responsible for it. And we have to intervene with that. And that principle is pretty easy to understand. And people use that as an excuse not to have to follow the instructions of the eldership. And that's sad, and it's not scriptural. No matter where we are attending, if there is an eldership, we should respect the authority of that eldership as long as they are scriptural.
So my next question is, why do we not really address gluttony, and can gluttony be non-food based? Well, start off with, I had to look up the definition of gluttony. Okay, and it says, gluttony is an habitual excessive indulgence in eating or drinking, often characterized by consuming more than necessary, eating with too much eagerness, demanding over luxurious food. Okay. Now, the second part of the question, can gluttony be non-food based? So my next point of attack on this question was, well, I'll just take my Blue Letter Bible app on my phone and I'll just search gluttony and find it, because I don't remember it being in the New Testament. Okay. Well, it does not come up in the New Testament. It only comes up, the word glutton, not gluttony, but just glutton, comes up twice in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21 and 20, and in Proverbs 23, 21. We'll look at Deuteronomy first. 28:7. Okay. Does it actually say the word glutton? Okay. Well, that's the problem with the, you put the word search in, and if you don't put the exact tense of the word, it won't show up. And I didn't put in gluttonous. I just put in gluttony and glutton. But anyway, 21:20. Let's back up 19. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders. No, let's back up here. Verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, the son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Okay? Let's go to Proverbs 23. Verse 21. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Okay, so was that 28, Chris? 28:7. Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but the companions of gluttons shamed his father. Okay. There are several old passage references, but they don't actually use the word. So in my study process, I find that common denominators are stubbornness, rebellious, drunkenness, excess, indulgence, and we'll find out here in just a minute what all that can lead up to. But I'm just going to, for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you the old Testament references. It's Exodus 16:20. And following, Numbers 11:32, Proverbs 30:21, Ecclesiastes 10:17, Isaiah 22:13. Okay, now if you will turn to Luke 21:34. And what we're going to find out here is what, in the New Testament, what these things are associated with. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, that the day come to you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things which will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Romans 13:13-14. Let us walk properly as in the day, not reveling in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Philippians 3:19. Let's back up to 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Okay, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Okay, and Doug already used my last reference. It's Romans 1, 29 through 32. Okay, but this passage back here in 1 Peter 4 is where I made the association that this can lead to idolatry. The second part of the question, can it be non-food based? Okay, I believe it can. You can do anything in excess and indulge in things that you probably shouldn't. Okay, and if you indulge in something that you probably should, it may on the surface not look that bad, but what is it going to lead to? Okay, and that's what you have to ask yourself is, where can this go? I mean, that affects a lot of things that we do, or that we could do, is if I take this too far, where is it going to take me? Okay. I think that's what we have to keep in mind. And the answer to the first part of the question is why we don't really address it. We do as far as the New Testament is concerned. And I hope I've answered that properly.
So I made a joke last week when I was talking with the elders about getting all of these questions divvied up and everything. And I thought, you know, with at least one of mine, which is this one, said it probably won't take but like 30 seconds to get this one, so y'all can have more time. And so people who heard that have been holding me to this. And I see somebody getting ready to get a timer out. And so I will try my best to get this answered in a reasonable time. The question is, where do we find Mary in the lineage of Judah or David? This is a very good question, because if you look at Jesus's birth, he did not come from Joseph, the seed of Joseph. He came from the seed of woman, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But if you look at the very first gospel account that we have in the lineup, Matthew chapter 1, it focuses on the genealogy of Joseph, his father, his earthly father. And as you're reading through, you notice there's a lot of royalty in this lineage. And Mary, if she's mentioned very, very briefly, almost in passing, it focuses more on Joseph, because in verse 18, when Jesus is born, notice verse 18 of Matthew 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. And so it goes straight into their betrothal, and then it focuses on Joseph's side. And even though it talks about Mary, Joseph is handling the situation. The way to answer this is, we do see the lineage of Mary. It's just not in this one, which we usually go to. It's found in another gospel account in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 3 to be exact. And I know I'm already past 30 seconds, so you can stop the clock. In Luke chapter 3, you see the physician giving an account of another genealogy, still going in the same family line, but it breaks off at a certain point if you catch the details. And something else that's interesting, if you look in Matthew chapter 1, it starts with Abraham and then goes down to Jesus, whereas in the book of Luke, it starts with a man, it starts with Jesus, and then it says, and Joseph, and then works its way back up, all the way not just to Abraham, but to Adam, and then ultimately God, because it says, and let's see, starting in verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, And then I'm not going to read all these names. But if you look all the way down to verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. If you look at the main point of the book of Luke, whereas you're looking at the main point of the book of Matthew, Matthew is focusing in on Jesus' kingship, whereas Luke is focusing on Jesus being the Son of God. And so the question still stands, well, where's Mary in this? Because it's all talking about men. Well, if you notice in Luke chapter 3, let's see if we can find it here, verse 31, it says, the son of Melea, the son of Mena, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So it gets back to David, but notice in Matthew chapter 1, the lineage isn't through the line of Nathan, the son of David. It's through Solomon, the son of David. So there is a break. If you look at David's children, from Solomon comes Joseph, Jesus's father, whereas Nathan, he brings about the line Joseph, the father of Mary. And so you see a break, but it's still through the line of Judah. And so even though it doesn't explicitly mention Mary in Luke chapter 3, you still see Mary's lineage and how Jesus is still related to the line of Judah. It's just focusing in on different aspects of Jesus' lineage. Matthew focuses in on his kingship, whereas Luke focuses in on his relationship with God. Now, with this being our last question, we also want to offer up the invitation. And I'd like to finish. This is really a good question to end with. If you look at the book of Galatians, we talked about this morning. Galatians, let's see here, chapter 3 and verse 29. Still referencing Jesus's relationship and family, but it's a little bit on a different focus, not focusing on his kingship nor his relationship with God the Father through the line of Nathan, the son of David. But notice this. It says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So even though in this lineage, we most likely, well, I can almost tell you for certain, we won't be able to trace our lineage back through the exact same line as Jesus, because a lot of documentation was destroyed, and a lot of us, if not all of us in this room, are Gentiles. But that's the point of Galatians. He says, even though you are a Gentile and you're not a Jew, you can still be a part of this lineage, not necessarily a blood relation literally to Abraham. But if you are a believer and have faith in Jesus the Christ, you are descendants of Abraham through faith, the promise of the Spirit, which we noticed this morning is the gift of salvation, Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. So if you want to be a part of this family and you are not, you definitely can today. And if you are a part of this family, but for whatever reason, like we discussed this morning, like a sheep, you have gone astray, as Isaiah would say in Isaiah chapter 53, and you want to come back home to the good shepherd and remember your lineage and your heritage through faith, you can do that now as together we stand and as we sing. Oh, no longer today.